You shall not kill. As I prepared for this address, I thought actually this was a very poignant week in which to preach on the command, you shall not kill. It's been a week in which Rajiv Gandhi has been murdered by, it would seem, a suicide bomber. And also on the same day saw the death of Wallace McVeigh on the streets of Northern Ireland. South Africa, there have been continued racial murders. A poignant week. But then I wondered if this week was different from any other week. And perhaps I thought it wasn't. The command we consider this morning in our series on the Ten Commandments was given to Moses in two words, and really is best translated, no murder. No murder. And the word in Hebrew for murder is not a common word. It only occurs about 46 times in the whole of the Old Testament. But what is being described here, and this is important, what is being described here is a prohibition on those acts of violence against a person which arose from personal feelings of hatred and malice. A prohibition on those acts of violence against a person which arose from personal feelings of hatred and malice. So in this way, in the original context at least, the command was not speaking against war. The people of God were going to be led from Sinai into many battles as they sought to claim the promised land. Nor, in that original setting, did it rule out the death penalty. There are plenty of occasions in the following verses for which the death penalty is appointed. Nor was it a command against accidental killing. In those instances, safe havens were established for the murderer. Perhaps you just turn over the page to page 66. And Exodus 21, verses 12 to 14, highlight these things for us. It says this, whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I appoint for you a place to which he may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him treacherously, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. The emphasis is upon the willful action of murder. The willful action of murder. And so as the command was given to Moses for the people of God at Sinai, it described murder as those acts of violence against a person which arose from personal feelings of hatred and malice. And those are the acts that we've seen this week in India, in Northern Ireland, in South Africa, and indeed one could go on and on. Now we must understand the original context because it was given into a society that was very primitive. A society where killing was much more normative than it is here in Western Europe. A society which was ruled by the lex talionis, the eye for an eye, the life for a life way of thinking. In fact, it was a society that went further than that, where vengeance was carried out for trivial reasons, where death was meted out for very trivial reasons indeed. And our situation is so very different. I speak this morning to a group who, for the most part, are Christians. And for the most part, we'll say, well, this is one of the easiest commands to obey. There will not be many among us here who've committed murder or have even gone very far along the way in violent hatred action against a person. So I want us to try this morning to understand some of the principles underlying the command and apply them. I want us this morning to consider why God gave the command, what that might say to us, and then the development by Jesus of this command here in Exodus. So firstly, why was it that God gave this command to his people? As I thought about it, a number of trivial reasons, like not wanting dead bodies littering the desert, came to my mind. Well describes the nature of my mind. But actually, this is no trivial matter, is it? Murder is no trivial matter. And the reason why God gave the command surely is obvious, though we may state it in many different ways. We may say that life is sacred, or that life is of great value, or that life is given by God, or that God is sovereign over life and death. And those hold the heart of the reason why God gave this command. And even if we could agree with Jean-Paul Sartre when he said, "Everything is born without reason, prolongs itself out of weakness, and dies by chance." Even if we could agree with that, we would also agree with Samuel Butler, who said, "To live is like love. All reason is against it. All healthy instinct is for it." All healthy instinct is for life. The very efforts of people to hold on to life when all the circumstances of life are against them show how important life is. On the borders of Iraq, in the devastation of Bangladesh, in the famines of Africa, on the streets of many of the large cities of our world, people cling steadfastly to life when circumstances are against them. Life, it would seem, is of great importance. Life, it would seem, is valued very highly. And so to take it is an immense wrong. But then I think we can take it even further than that if we're Christians. Because if we're Christians, I would hope that we would recognise that life is given by God. That we humans are made in the image of God. And more than that, that God, as it were, endorsed the image by himself being born as a human. And so life, to God and also to us, is very important, is very special. In the Old Testament, life and property were never equated, never matched against each other. So in the normal legal procedures of Old Testament times, property offence was never punishable by death. And nor could a murder be paid for by property, by money. People mattered more than things. That was the underlying rule in the Old Testament. People mattered more than things. Your life couldn't be taken because you'd done damage against property, but neither could you pay with money for a life that you'd been taken. And the root, the heart that underlied that kind of thinking is that God is the creator, and we humans are made in and bear the likeness and image of God. So we had that reading from Psalm 139. And verse 13 reads like this: "Thou didst form my inward parts. Thou didst knit me together in my mother's womb." We are created by God. And created and made by God, God knows us. And the whole of that psalm is about how God knows us. "Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou know when I sit down and when I rise up." And so murder is not just the taking of a life. Murder is an action against the image of God. Murder is an action against God himself. God is deprived when a life is taken. David, the great king of Israel, recognized that. Having arranged for the death of Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, he cried out to God, "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned." So why does God give us the command, no murder? Because life is created by God and has God's stamp of value and importance upon it. And to take life is an action against God. But then secondly, we have to say, well, what does it say to us today in this very, very different society than when that commandment was first given? I think it suggests two things. The first is to encourage us to share God's high value of life. See, we may not be involved in murder, but it doesn't mean to say that we hold life as valuable as we might, that we hold life as valuable as God holds it. The issues of abortion and euthanasia come to my mind in that context. I don't want to make any pronouncements in this context upon those issues. But they're issues which seem to me to have at the heart of them the concept of life. And so if we're seeking to understand those issues, and perhaps some in the congregation here this morning are actually making decisions about them. But if we're seeking to understand them, it seems to me that the principle of life being created and valued by God has to weigh very heavily in our considerations. Then taking a different tack, so a few weeks ago, that storm hit Bangladesh. Thousands were killed. I wonder how you reacted. How did you react to the news of those deaths in Bangladesh? I found I was almost incapable of any response. There was a problem of the Kurds. There was the famine of Africa. Both were on my television screens when this news broke. And when this news broke, I felt I had disaster fatigue. The continual list of disasters had numbed me. Now, I don't know how we get over that kind of a problem. But I think somehow we must. Because those lives that were lost there in Bangladesh were precious to God. Those who were clinging to life were precious to God. And yet in one way they seemed so very remote. Somebody suggested to me that in a sense the natural response within us was as if a Bangladeshi life wasn't as important as an English life. Now, I disagreed. But then I had to say that I actually could only disagree in theory. Because, see, in theory, I see each life as different but equal. But I found it difficult, even with the television pictures, to comprehend the scale of the problem and the urgency of the need. And I found it difficult to respond. Now, if it had been, say, Bournemouth that had been hit by that typhoon, I think my reaction probably would have been different. I would probably be moved to action, whatever action may have been appropriate. So while in theory I can say each life is equal, often my actions prove that the theory is false. Or not that the theory is false, but that I do not hold to the principle I espouse. And so I believe, for myself, and I think we would all agree, we need continually to reinforce, or allow God to reinforce in us, our concern for and our value upon life. And we need to encourage others to do the same. In our world, too often, material things are prized so highly that human life becomes cheap. Material things are valued over human beings. And so coal has always been worth the price of the miners' lives. The wool and the cotton was worth the lives of the children who died in the mills. Now, fortunately, many of these things have been done away with. But we can still find, regularly, examples of similar attitudes, of firms with bad attitudes towards safety, stemming from greed, but also stemming from an unconscious attitude towards life, that life isn't actually that important. It comes down to our manufacturing industries. I don't want to worry you, but the shell suits that are so popular at the moment can be turned in 35 seconds into a fireball. And many of them carry no warning at all. I could go on and on, pointing the finger around and out, elsewhere but at us, the way we drive our cars, the speeds we do. What does it say about our attitude towards life? I do believe very firmly, and I think this commandment encourages us, that we need to have reinforced for us our concern for and the value we place upon life. Now, how we work that out will vary according to our circumstances. It may mean checking on the company we're working for, on their practices, especially in the area of safety. It may mean in the area that we're living, encouraging the council to place speed bumps on the roads where children are regularly walking and crossing. It may mean speaking to friends who seem to have a disregard for human life. Just yesterday, I pulled out of a turning and there was a car beside me, very nice new BMW. The person was obviously proud of that BMW, rightly so, I suppose. He was strapped in. His little child was in the seat next to him without a seatbelt on. Sometimes we need to speak to our friends about what seems to be a disregard for human life. Seems the first consequence of this command, as we look at the principle of God's concern for and value of life, is that we actually have to share and mirror that in as practical a way as we can. The second application is very much briefer, and that is we are accountable to God, the Lord of life, for the way that we view life. If we view life casually, if we view human life as unimportant, we will be held accountable by God. Now we're coming to a close. And I've spent most of the sermon looking at the command in its context. And that's important. And that's what we're about. We're looking at the Ten Commandments in this series. But I can't close without pointing us just for a moment to the way that Jesus takes the command and develops it. So if you could just for a moment turn in your Bibles to page 4 of the New Testament section, Matthew chapter 5 and verses, I'll read 20 through 22. Matthew 5. These are the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. And we've been through just recently in a series on the Sermon on the Mount, so I'm not going to go over them too much. But verse 20 says this: "I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to the men of old, 'You shall not kill,' and whoever kills shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother shall be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be liable to the hell of fire." See, it's not just our attitude to life in general. It's our attitude to people in particular that is important. It is no good us saying, "Yes, I have a very high concern for life in general," if I'm angry, rude, and insulting to the people I know, meet, and mix with. Jesus is concerned with righteousness. Verse 20, he's concerned with righteousness, with being acceptable to God. And we're acceptable to God not simply by not murdering, nor by having a concern for life. We are right with God when, based upon our concern for life, our love for God, our love for people, we have a right attitude to those who are around us, especially the people we may not like. See, it's not the negative, "Don't murder," that makes us right. It's the positive, "Love your enemies." It's not the negative, "Don't murder," that makes us right with God. It's not simply the keeping of a list of rules. It is having a positive, loving attitude to those who we may actually find it very difficult to love. And so the point here is that those who murder will be judged by God, but so will those who are angry. Angry with their friends, their neighbours. So will those who are insulting to their friends and neighbours. How easy it is to say angry and hurting words. I wonder how many times, as a teenager perhaps, we said hateful and hurtful things to our parents. Things that in a sense may well have broken their hearts. There's obviously more than one way to kill a person, isn't there? I don't need to, I think, to say any more, but just to leave it with us, the words of Jesus. Everyone who is angry with his brother shall be liable to the judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says you fool shall be liable to the hell of fire. Jesus is taking the command and saying it's not just by keeping the negative that you are right with God. It's not just by not murdering, but by having positive love, even for those who are our enemies. So life is a very precious gift from God. A gift not to be taken, but to be valued in each and every case. That seems to me what is meant by no murder. But just one closing thought as we part. To be given life is to be given a great gift. On Thursday, I was travelling in a train, and I sat down. An Australian man sat next to me. And we started chatting, and after a while, he said to me, what line of business are you in? I said, I'm a clergyman. Oh, that's very nice. Very nice indeed. Now, the next question should have been, and are you a Christian? Opening up the possibilities, an opportunity to share the gospel with that man. But I didn't. And on Friday morning, as I sat praying, I could, as it were, have kicked myself, because there had been given an opportunity to share life with another human being. You see, to value life highly is not simply not to take it. To value life highly is to offer it, to give it. We who are followers of Jesus Christ, have been given the great gift of eternal life, to share with others. We should be concerned. We should value very highly, as God does, life. But eternal life is surely the greatest gift that's given to us to share. Let's pause to pray. Father, we thank you for this great gift that you've given to us of life. We thank you that we have life because you have poured life into us, and that only under your hands can that life be kept and sustained. Pray that you would help us. Help us to value our own lives. Help us also to value highly the lives of others around us. Help us to understand and to love and encourage each of the friends we meet. Help us to be positive in our attitudes to them. Above all, Father, help us by your grace to hold out the great offer of eternal life in Jesus Christ, that others may know him as Saviour and Lord, and may come into the assurance of the great Christian hope. Hear us as we pray, and as we commit ourselves into your hands, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.